I would invite you to turn with me this morning, not to Colossians, as we finish that last Lord's Day evening, but to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, and to consider one of those precious promises of the New Covenant, which are contained here in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll read here in Ezekiel, verses 22 to 38 of this chapter. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22. As I read from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Well, let's pray that God would so work in our midst as he has promised here in this passage, that he would grant new hearts, that he would grant a new spirit, a right spirit, that he would cleanse from sin and iniquity, and that he would cause us to walk in his ways and get to himself. Great glory, that the nations around us, the people, our neighbors, would know that our God is the true and living God. Let's pray to that end. Our Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for the promises of the new covenant. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who by his blood of the covenant purchased these blessings for us. And continue, that you continue to work by your Spirit in granting new hearts, in taking out stony hearts, in putting your Spirit in us, in your people, making us to walk in your ways. And that you have taken us who were once not a people, and that you've made us the people of the living God, your people. And so we ask that you would continue this great work. and that you would do it to a great degree, even this morning. We cannot change hearts. We cannot change people. We cannot change ourselves. But you, O Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too difficult for you. There are some hard, stony hearts here this morning. You know them. You know their thoughts even now. Take those stony hearts out and replace them with hearts of flesh and get to yourself great glory that the people around us would know that you are God. Hear us, we pray, through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. As we read this passage again, you know, you are forced to ask, well, what's the context? Here's a promise in the Old Covenant, and it mentions bringing people back to the land. Well, wasn't this just for Israel? What does this have to do with us? Well, think of it this way. Of course, it is for Israel. It is dealing with the people who were taken away into captivity to Babylon, and it's promising that God's going to bring them back to their land. And we know from these Old Testament prophets that there was a period of 70 years that they were going to be in captivity, at the end of which God would bring them back. And he did it. But think of it this way. All right, that is wonderful that they were brought back from captivity to their land. But what if nothing happened? If they were still the same? As, you know, the Latin phrase, if it was just the same status quo ante, the same thing that they were where they were before, would that be good? You know, we just go back to the status quo, the way things were beforehand, and they're going to go back to their idols, and they're going to still be polluted with blood, as we even read here in the context in this chapter. Is that going to get God glory? It's wonderful they went back. But if they're still the same, same old? No, something has to happen, something radical. These people need to be changed, not just a change of address, not just brought back to their former domicile, to their former place of living, to their former country. They need to be changed. Now, of course, we know that the Spirit did work in the time of the Old Covenant. We know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were people, God's people. That Abraham was a man after God's heart. That David was a man after God's own heart. These were friends of God. And they had the Spirit. David even prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But there needs to be an outpouring, something radical that's going to change the nation root and branch, change all the people who are going to be in that covenant. And that's, of course, the distinguishing mark of the new covenant, that everyone in that new covenant is genuinely changed. Well, this is the promise, a new heart, a new life, a new spirit, total cleansing. It's a total makeover. And as we look at this passage, we see that that happened not with Zerubbabel, not with Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back to the land. That was not the time or the date from which we can say, yes, that's when the new heart came. That waited some few hundred years until that joyful tidings that we sang of earlier, that the herald angels proclaimed that there was a Savior born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, who would save his people. It came with the new covenant in Jesus' blood, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the time when these new covenant promises were fulfilled. Well, let's look briefly through these verses, verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and see what are the promises in particular. What is God going to do? And again, the focus is on what God does, not what man does. What is God going to do when this new covenant comes? Well, I would list seven things, and we're just going to go over them fairly briefly. I wish we could go into more detail of each one, but I want to just get an overview. I want the weight of this passage to grip you. What is God going to do? And here I have seven headings, and I'll give them to you before we go through them one by one, but you'll see them growing out of the text. So it's not like you have to copy them all down right away, because they're right in the text. First of all, when God saves, He cleanses from sin, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Secondly, when God saves, He changes the heart, verse 26. I will give you a new heart. When God saves, thirdly, He puts His Spirit in His people, verse 27. I will put My Spirit within you. Fourthly, when God saves, a new relationship is established, and I will be your people, and you, I will be your God, and you will be My people, verse 28. You will be My people, I will be your God. Verse 29, excuse me, not verse 29, verse 31, when the fifth thing, when God saves, true and lasting repentance is seen. Verse 31, you will remember your evil ways and you will loathe yourselves. Is that healthy? Yes, it's healthy. Number six, when God saves, it's ultimately like going back to Eden. Verse 35, they will say, this land has become like the Garden of Eden. Think of that. When God saves, ultimately, it's bringing back to Eden. And lastly, number seven, when God saves, the final number is vast. Verse 38. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of at Jerusalem during our appointed feast, so the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. A vast number. Well, very briefly then, we're going to take these things up. But the first one, they right packed at the beginning are the most important ones. When God saves, He cleanses from sin. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Think back, Israel. What were they like? This people that had been taken into captivity as judgment for their sin. Were they a good people? Were they deserving of God's blessing and favor? Did they deserve that God would pat them on the back and say, oh, you're such a good people, I think I'll do this for you? They were vile. That's not a word you use every day. But it means they were wretched. They were despicable. They were wicked. We're talking about what you also desperately need. If your outward appearance, let me just put it this way, think about this. If your outward appearance displayed what was in your heart, talk about people wearing their heart on their sleeve, displaying their emotions. But what if your sleeve, your clothes, your outward appearance displayed the moral state of your heart? What would you look like? How would you appear to your fellow men? Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 18, that your sins are like scarlet. What does he mean? That you wear a red dress? No, it's not talking about the color. As I look out, I see a few people in red attire. I'm not picking on you. But it's talking about bloody. Messy. Your sin is a bloody mess. He says it in the same kind of picture here in this very chapter. Look back at verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Not to talk about delicate matters, but you know what he's talking about. Though your sins are as scarlet, so it's impure, it's unclean. It's not talked about in polite company. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. If people could see outwardly what's in your heart, you need a new heart. You need cleansing. You need washing. Do you see this about yourself? Let me just start here. When God saves a person, He starts by showing you your uncleanness. He starts by taking away the veil and giving you a glimpse of what you really are. People like to boast, well, I'm a nice person, I'm a good person, I'm not like this so-and-so, I'm not like my neighbor, I'm not like my classmate, I'm really a nice guy. Well, stop right there. Look in the mirror at this nice guy. How many things have you said hurtful to your own family? Start there at home. To your classmates in school. How many ways have you undermined your fellow workers so that you might get ahead? If you really saw what you're like, you say, I need washing. I need cleansing. I need to be scrubbed from the inside. Because even what I thought was righteous is really a filthy rag in the sight of God, and yes, even in my own sight. Get a grip. Take a look. See who you are. And stop your boasting. And face reality. You know, we don't like to hear it. What's reality? God says, and you know it's true, you are a filthy sinner. Oh, I don't like that. That offends me. I'm a filthy sinner. Washed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at the world. Look at how people react. Look how people treat one another. And it's you too. It's me. It's us. Sin. And not a popular word these days. It's reality. Cleansing. But you see, this is what God does in mercy. What we need, God promises to do. And I, it's not you doing it yourself. It's not you, you know, somehow making yourself acceptable to God. And I, how many times is that pronoun prominent in this passage? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, heart idols, as well as material idols. I will do it. God says, what you cannot do for yourself, God says, He will do. Maybe you've tried to polish up your act. Maybe you've tried to make yourself acceptable. Maybe you've tried to, you know, go through the motions of a little religion, and you go to church and you do what everybody else does and you sing along with everybody else and you say, well, I'm just as good. You can't fix yourself. But God can. When He cleanses indeed. I will take away your iniquities. And so, what does this mean? Well, just very briefly, it means forgiveness, of course. If God washes away your sin, He's forgiven you. That's what I referred to in Isaiah 1:18. Let me finish the text. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Not dirty wool, but white wool. That's what God says He'll do. When He says that, it means it's washed away. You don't see it anymore. It's forgiven. As we sing, behold, there's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. It's only the blood of the Lamb, you see, that can wash away your sin. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking there and he first set his eyes on, behold the Lamb of God. And what does he do? takes away the sin of the world. All in the world, around the world, who trust in Him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood? That soul-cleansing blood, as another old hymn puts it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That points to the cross. And you see, the new covenant's about the cross. Even though it doesn't mention the cross here in Ezekiel, the cross is there. What can wash away your sin? What can cleanse your sin? The blood of Jesus, His Son, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. It's only the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that also means renovation or purification of heart, because He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. It's not just external cleansing. Okay, I'll forgive your sin and there's no heart change. I will cleanse you from that filthiness within. You see, the root of the matter is, the problem is the heart. Some people say, well, you're a sinner because you sin. No, that's putting it the wrong way around. You sin because you're a sinner. It's your nature that's the problem. You have a bad heart that makes you have a bad record. And so when God says through Ezekiel, I'm going to cleanse you, it means I'm going to take that heart and give it a good scrubbing, and I'm going to cleanse you from the inside out. And so that there's not only forgiveness and pardon, but there's also renovation and purification. And that leads to the next promise. You see, they're all linked together. And so we come to verse 26. Okay, so verse 25, when God saves, He cleanses from sin. Verse 26, when God saves, He gives a new heart. He changes the heart. Moreover, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Again, what's the problem? Your heart is cold and dead, like a stone. Now, you might think, oh no, my heart's in here, love, dub, it's beating. But think about your relationship with God. When it comes to God, you hear God's very name and something inside of you is pulling back. God. I don't want to talk about God. That's one of those taboo subjects. Well, we're here in church and it's not taboo here. But we talk about God, and what's the heart response? Cringing. Drawing back. What is that? It's a stony heart. Does your heart automatically love God? By nature, no. By nature, we're averse to God. By nature, we pull away from God. By nature, when people talk about loving God, about who He is and what He's done, trusting God, knowing God, you haven't got a clue what they're talking about. Because you've got a stony heart. And if you're ever going to have that heart warmed to the gospel, if you're ever going to be drawn to Christ and drawn to what He's done and drawn to the gospel and drawn to the cross, it's not going to be from you. It's not going to be because your heart suddenly gets warmed to the idea and think, well, you know, it's not really so bad after all, on your own. Because your heart is averse to that. And let's be honest, parents. And we want to see our kids saved. And we train them and we teach them as we ought. And they sing gospel songs with us as they ought. And we teach them who God is and what He wants us to believe and know concerning Him. And we train them. And that's right and good. But until God gives them a new heart, you can't just train them to be Christians, good little Christians. God has to change their heart. And you've seen that, you know, little ones, and they sing along with us with gusto. And comes a day when they stop singing with gusto. the heart. Young people, we're not shocked at that. But we plead. Well, God will give you a new heart. But that's what He does. He takes people, yes, not just Jews that are here in the context, but you notice He talks about the nations will know. That's even a hint that what He's doing here is not just for Jews, but for the nations, and that's most of us here are not Jews. But God promises here that He will do what you can't do. You know, I thought about this. Just this past week, I was doing something out in the shop. I got a splinter in my thumb, didn't even feel it go in. And then, what's this in my thumb, you know? And so I pulled it out. Okay, you can operate on a splinter in your own thumb. Right? You successfully. Anybody here operate on their heart? Even a heart surgeon? Well, I'm going to do this myself. I'm the most skillful heart surgeon that I know, so I'm going to operate on my own heart. He wouldn't even try it. Are you going to operate on your heart and change it? You can't do it. And there are those, of course, who try, say, oh, I'm going to warm up my heart. I'm going to try to love God. I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to renovate myself. I'm going to try to change the way I think and work and live. And maybe for a while, you know, they polish themselves up for a little bit. But without a heart change, nothing really changes. But here is the good news. God says, I will take out that stone. I will operate. And I'll put in a heart of flesh. A living heart. A loving heart. A new heart. You know what? God is 100% successful in heart surgery. He has no failed cases. He is able. The hardest heart. Just think about the text that we began with. It's a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world. Sinners. Wretched, stinking, wicked sinners. To save. And He saves to the uttermost. He did it for Paul. That's why Paul said, here I am, a trophy, railing against God's people, fighting against the gospel. And God took him on the road to Damascus, turned him 180 degrees. God's able to take you, take your stony heart and change it. And so instead of a spirit of worldliness, instead of love of money, instead of love of pleasure and love of sin and love of all that's wicked, instead of hatred against God and His ways and His truth. Brethren, haven't you experienced that? Isn't that what happened to you when God saved you? You go in your own way, merrily, thinking you're going to be happy. And God put a roadblock in your path. Turned you around. Turned you from your way to trust in His Son. That's what He does. And young people, older people, whoever you may be, that if you're not yet a Christian, God can do this for you. That's the hope. Now, what else does He do? Look further. And what God does when He saves sinners. God's work in conversion, it says in verse 27, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. Maybe you think, a new heart, that's not enough. Because I'm still human and there's still so many temptations around me. And in a way, you're right there. Okay, a new heart. But God says, I'll also give you My Spirit. I'll put My Spirit to indwell you, to live, as it were, in you, in that new heart, as his throne room, and he will give direction. Not as if taking over so that we kind of somehow become non-entities and so there's an alien living within us. You know, if you're fond of science fiction movies, there's no alien taking over. But God's Spirit comes to work his fruit in his marvelous way in the heart. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's very different from the deeds of the flesh. Love, joy, peace. We need that. 2020. Patience. We need that too. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Not perfect yet in this life. But he says, I will put my Spirit within you. And what's the fruit of the Spirit's presence? So that you will be careful. Literally, you will guard, you will watch out to obey my statutes, to keep my ways, my ordinances. And so, the fruit of the Spirit's dwelling in us is that God's commandments are no longer burdensome. They're no longer something that we chafe at and say, well, God says I can't do this anymore. God says, I gotta do that. Like the kid, you know, when you say, pick up your toys, and he stomps his feet and says, do I gotta? And it's not the way anymore. Because with the Spirit, with a new heart, God's commands come, and we say, of course. Sir, yes, sir. With a smile and delight, you will be careful to keep my ordinances. It's the work of the Spirit. Now, these first three, all right, so a new heart, a cleansing, a new heart, the Spirit of God. This is basically what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. Recognize that? You must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is the new birth. This is regeneration. What's this cleansing of water? One born of water? Well, that's cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Sound familiar? That sounds like Ezekiel. And I will put my Spirit within you. Born of the Spirit. Born again. And so, when preachers say, you must be born again, Jesus said it. He's talking about what Ezekiel promised. You need God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. See, Christianity is not this self-help thing. It's not this philosophy that, okay, I'm going to go along with the Christian way and I'll live the Christian life and somehow I'll be okay then. Christianity is God doing something for you, radical, that you can never do for yourself. And it's evident so that the nations will know that I am God. And so when you see people saved, I was reading just yesterday about the East African revival of the 1930s and onward. And this was in East Africa, Rwanda, Uganda, Kenya. And people who are working in a mission hospital, pilfering, stealing, taking things, they were saved. And then they were confessing their sin and giving back what they had stolen. And radical change. What makes that happen? And all you psychoanalysts out there think, well, the religion is just some kind of psychological bamboozling people and finagling them so that they go along with what you, the gift of gab, you convince them. What makes people stop sinning and walk in the right way? It's not natural. It's what God does in the new covenant. When he saves a sinner. New birth is what's promised here. But let's go on very briefly. The next four things we can deal with more quickly. When God saves, a new relationship is established. Verse 28. And you will live in the land. Of course, we're not in the land. This is couched in Old Testament language to some degree. But catch this, the last part. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. And this promise that God will take them for his people, he will be their God, is it in whole or in part, in one way or another, expressed. And I looked up, I had to do a little Googling, but I found 43 verses, Old to New Testaments, that contained at least part, whether it's you will be my people, or maybe just I will be your God, or both of them together, somehow expressed. This promise is really the heart of the covenant. God taking sinners, wicked rebels, and making them his people. And making him their God. Taking them for his own and giving himself to them. Now, this relationship, being God's people. Let me tell you, if you haven't experienced it, you don't know what you're missing. Because this is the most blessed thing under the sun. You know, maybe kids talk about what they want for Christmas, and I remember what every Christmas I would look through the Sears catalog. Yes, there was such a thing back in the day, and pick out what I really wanted. And so, you know, you have your goal. But listen to me. There's nothing better than having God for your God. As one of our hymns puts it, I must have all things and abound if God is God to me. God, who made the heavens and the earth, he's my God. I don't need to fear anything because God's my God. Oh, yes, okay, maybe a host rise up against me, as we read this morning. And, you know, you think about the history of God's people in various situations. There have been wars and rumors of wars. Think about back in World War II, and if you were living in France, your country invaded. Very terrifying, but you don't need to be afraid. Because even though the worst imaginable could happen, it's like God saying, I've got this. I'm here. Yes, it's in my purpose, but I'm here. If God is God to you, I will be your God. You will be my people. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. What else do you need? You see, it's not just for here in this life. It's for eternity. And we'll come to that. But you see, another thing that we learn about when God saves, fifthly, true and lasting repentance is seen, verse 31. Then you will remember. Now, notice the then. The then is when you're saved, when you have a new heart, when you have a new life. When my spirit is directing you in paths of obedience, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You see, self-loathing, people have this psychobabble modern theory that any bad thought you have about yourself is unhealthy. Let's face reality. Don't believe all that good gobbledygook that psychobabblists would say about you. Oh, you're a wonderful person. Really? You don't know me. You don't know half about me. Because the reality is, we have sinned against the holy God who's given us life and breath. And all things. And dear young people, if I may just say to you, you know, maybe your mom and dad aren't perfect. Guess what? I know they're not. Guess what? I wasn't a perfect dad either. But as the older you get and you begin to meet other people and other kids and see how they grew up and what they had to face, you got it. Very good. God has blessed you abundantly. The lines have fallen to you in very pleasant places. And what do? Complain, grumble, get mad at God for every little thing. God has given you so much. And what do you return? I was reading a sermon of Spurgeon on this very text, and he quoted William Huntington, a rather peculiar old preacher, who said that he pitied God. Well, why would a preacher ever say he pitied God? Well, God's not pitiable. But he pitied God in this sense, how badly people treated him. You know, God does so much. He's so gracious and so kind and long-suffering. And what do people pay God back with? Complaining. Why does God do this? Why did God let that happen? Why? God couldn't do anything right in their eyes. What do you pay God back? You see, when you really understand your sin, you jettison this psychobabble stuff that says just pat yourself on the back and say what a wonderful person you are, because you're not. And you recognize who you are in reality, that you've sinned against God, that any good in you is all of grace. And you give God all the glory. Yes, I'm a sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. It's not what I have done, as we just sang before the sermon. Not what I have borne, not what I have endured. I haven't earned anything with God. But He's given all in His grace and mercy. What do I deserve? You see, when God saves, true and lasting repentance is seen. You see yourself as you really are, as you really have been, and you marvel at saving grace. You know, some people, to use a contemporary illustration, some people post pictures of themselves on social media, and you look at the people, I'm sure I'm not the only one, and think, why? I mean, of all the pictures of you, why would you post for the world to see such a picture? Unflattering would be the nicest thing you could say about it. Well, you know, if in reality, again, as I said earlier, if people could see your heart, if you saw your heart in reality, it's not flattering. You would loathe yourselves. You would continue in repentance. You see, repentance is not just something you do at the beginning of the Christian life when you're converted and then you say, I'm done with that, now let's move on. Because we still sin, we still fall, and when we look back at what we used to do, we don't boast about it and say, oh, well, I was such a bad sinner. Boast about what you... That's despicable. Instead of boasting about what you used to do, you loathe yourself for what you used to do and what you still do. Repentance continues in the Christian life. And then the sixth thing that we see in this passage, when God saves, it is ultimately like going back to Eden. Verse 35, they will say, and of course, it's talking in the language of the people returning to the promised land. And so this new covenant promise is couched in language that would be understood by old covenant people. But it's obviously more than just old covenant language, because he says, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. What? Israel? I've not been there. I've seen pictures. Not the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? A place where there was no sin. Before Adam ate the forbidden fruit. Of course, Eve sinned first, but it wasn't her sin that made us sinners. It was Adam's sin. It was a place where not only seldom was heard a discouraging word, but never. No sin. Because perfect people lived there in a perfect relationship with a holy God. They walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Eden. Now, of course, we're not in Eden yet. We have a foretaste of glory. Even here as we gather and we enjoy fellowship with one another, red and yellow, black, brown and white. There, in that Eden, there will be no remnants of sin. It's a foretaste. It's looking forward to what will be. You see, when God saves His people, we have a blessed hope and a prospect. Yeah, okay, 2020 was pretty bad. Is 2021 going to be much better? I'm not so sure yet. You know, maybe the vaccine's going to make everybody healthy and nothing bad will happen again. Don't count on it. We're not in Eden yet. But brethren, we have a hope, certain hope of Eden, of paradise regained. That's what we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, number 7, when God saves, the final number is vast. Again, it's couched in Old Testament language. I'll let the house of Israel ask me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. And just think about Jerusalem at feast time. You say the feast of Passover. And they would all come to Jerusalem and they had to bring their animals because, there weren't enough animals just domestic to Jerusalem, right there living in Jerusalem, that would be enough for sacrifices for the whole of Israel. They had to bring their animals. And so Jerusalem would be flooded, not just with people, but with sheep, with lambs. He says, I'm going to increase the people. So it's going to be like Jerusalem at feast time. And there are going to be so many animals, you can't walk without stepping on a lamb. That's how many they're going to be. Well, that's just a hint of the New Testament reality that we see, that in the book of Revelation, that the New Covenant people, you can't even number them. A multitude no man can number, from every race and tongue and tribe and people. And we have quite a number represented here. But you know, we mourn that the churches are not filled. We even sing, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. But in that day, there's not going to be empty seats. In that day, there's going to be a multitude. And so, let me ask just a simple question. As the old gospel spiritual song says, will you be in that number when the saints go marching in? I want to be in that number. That multitude, that host, where will you be when that host gathers? Will you be in that number, which no man can number? Or will you be on the outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, we've seen these 7 things that God does when He saves His people. God's work in conversion. What does He do? Well, when God saves, He cleanses from sin. When God saves, He changes the heart. When God saves, He puts His Spirit in His people. When God saves, a new relationship is established. When God saves, true and lasting repentance is seen. When God saves, it is ultimately like going back to Eden, or even better. When God saves, the final number is vast. That's all here. What a marvelous salvation. And let me just wrap this all up. Because I'm aware, as I speak to you this morning, there's some here, and you've come perhaps with parents or with kids. Some of you are here with your adult children, perhaps, and you've come to this place because you got it. Or maybe just to please them. And maybe you think that, well, I'll go through the motions of a little Christianity. And I'll go along with being a Christian. And maybe I can show myself that I'm at least as good as they are. And somehow fit in. Well, let me tell you. It is not enough to have a little religion. It's not enough to have a veneer, an outward form of Christianity. It's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to be a good girl or a good boy, because you're not. You need a heart change. Maybe you've tried to be a Christian. And I know, you know, children who grew up in Christian families often have this experience. And maybe you can relate to what I'm going to say, young people, that you tried. You prayed. You know, maybe your parents even taught you, pray something like this. God, give me a new heart. God, save me. And so you mouth the words. I remember as a young person being told a wrong application of Revelation 2:10. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open to me, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And so Jesus is standing at your heart's door. The counselor said at the youth camp I went to when I was maybe 13 or so. And so you pray this prayer, Jesus, come into my heart. Well, you know, young people, I prayed that prayer. Jesus, come into my heart. But I tacked on something at the end. Come into my heart, but don't mess with anything. Just stay there by the entry foyer. Don't go digging. Now, what do you think, young people? Do you think God answered such a prayer? Do you think those terms were acceptable? Maybe you prayed, and maybe you didn't consciously tack on such a statement, but there were reservations. Give me a new heart. Save me. But it's not going to work. You see, when God gives a new heart, he gives such a heart, and that's his work. And that heart, that new heart, then says, come in. No holds barred. No secret places. Clean out the cupboards. Go into the basement. Go into the attic. Throw out the garbage. That's not then giving you a new heart because you asked for it. You're asking for it because he gave you a new heart. You see, unless God does something in you that you can't do for yourself, you won't be saved. You say, that's hopeless? No, 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 you got it backwards. That's the only hope you have. Because you see, dear young person, if it's up to you, if it's all dependent on you asking God the right words in the right way, you are hopeless. But here's the marvel of the gospel. God does for you what you can't do in 1,000 years. And that's my hope as a preacher. Not that I can convince you by winsome words, by eloquence, that you'll do something which you beforehand didn't want to do. But I pray that God will take his word, which is his instrument, and bring it into that stony heart and work, take out the heart that's stone. And that even under the sound of his word this morning, that God, in his marvelous power and mercy, will change your heart. Now, if you find in your heart a desire, a longing, something answering an echo, saying, yeah, that's what I need, don't listen to the but. Don't listen to the arguments of the enemy who say, well, don't go that far. You know, a little religion's okay. Don't go too far. It's all or nothing. Lay down your arms of rebellion. See them for what they are. Rebelling against a good and gracious God who's given you all that you have. Come to him. Your will cannot save you. Your will is a slave. God can save you. There's your hope. You come to him. You cry to him. You can't operate on your own heart, but God has never lost a heart patient. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. That's what Jonah had to learn in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. He can do it. And so give him no rest. This is what says, I'll let the house of Israel ask me to do this. Well, in the sense, God's saying, I'm going to let you ask me to do this. I do it. Recognize that. You're not going to do it. But I'll let you ask me to do it. And if you find yourself asking God today, seriously, take me, take my filthy heart, cleanse it, take it out, change it. You know what? That's evidence. He's already begun the work. And what God begins to do, He finishes. Don't give Him any rest. Pray without ceasing. Again, let me just close with this. You've prayed a little while. You've said, Lord, help me, save me. And then nothing happened. And so you gave up. How serious were you? If you cry to God, give Him no rest. Pray without ceasing. I promise you. God promises you. Knock, ask, seek. You will find. The door will be opened. You will receive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the new covenant. We thank you for what Jesus has done, the blood of the Lamb that washes away sin. We thank you that in your new covenant, you promise a total renovation. You promise a new heart. You promise a new spirit. You promise cleansing. All these we desperately need. And so we ask that you would do this great work for those who are here, even now in this room, under the very sound of my voice as I pray. Grant seriousness. Grant sobriety. Those who would shovel off this, shrug it off of their shoulders and try to escape the arrows that are piercing their heart even now. Oh Lord, do not let them take out the arrows. Plant them deeper so that they would give you no rest until they find peace, pardon, acceptance, that new heart, that new spirit. A spirit of joy and peace and patience, of love and kindness and goodness. Well, Lord, do that great work, and to you be all the glory. We cry to you, for only you can do this, but we cry to you in hope because you promised to do it. Through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.